All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Just real quick, this will be the third study this morning on Luther, Lesson 32, Luther's German Bible and the Early Swiss Reformation. We have this Sunday and two more Sundays before I'm going to be gone for Memorial Day Sunday. That weekend I'm going to be in Ohio. So I've got two studies that I'm going to do, and then when we get back after Memorial Day, I'm going to do one final study before we sort of break for summer. And then no one's told me they don't want to do it, so what I'm planning on doing then is coming back after summer vacation and going forward and trying to bring this thing all the way through to where we are today as best as I can. Lesson 32, Luther's German Bible and the Swiss Reformation is what the topic is for this morning. And I do apologize, the last couple of weeks, I do not know why these slides are being shifted on me. Unless I'm doing something when I'm assembling the slideshows, I don't know what's going on with it. Because when I look at it, they all seem to be in the right order, and it never happens for the slides in the Sunday morning, main Sunday service, and I'm doing the exact same procedure. So I don't know, unless I'm bumping something or what have you. So I think these are all in the right order this morning. But anyway, you know, we've been studying Luther now for the past two studies, and we've studied his ideas. Last time we studied how they were embraced by the German populace and supported by the German princes. We talked about the positives and the negatives of that. This morning I want to talk essentially about three points. First thing I want to talk to you about is Luther's German Bible. Then I want to say just a few words about Luther himself and how we should maybe view Luther as a man. And then I want to set the stage for Calvin next week by talking about Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation. Okay? So the first point this morning is Luther's German Bible. In 1520, Luther took the decisive step that would lead the fledgling Reformation breaking free from the limited constraint confines of academia and becoming a popular movement, and began writing works in German rather than the scholarly Latin. Now we talked about that, right? That should be a review point. One of the big things that's driving this forward is the fact that Luther is not writing in Latin, he's writing in German. Now one thing I do want to point out, and you'll see later on here in the notes, that doesn't mean Luther never wrote anything else again in Latin. Because Luther would come and go in Latin and out of Latin as it suited his purpose, okay? So when he wanted to write something that would get the attention of academia, the scholarly world, he had no problem with still writing the occasional thing in Latin to do that, okay? And that's the next point. Luther would continue to use Latin when it suited him. After all, he wanted his ideas to travel throughout Europe, and Latin was the cosmopolitan language of his day. Yet Latin was a language of exclusion, which ensured that most common people could not share in the political and religious discussion of the elite. Luther chose the most accessible and inclusive language of the region to reinforce his message of reform. So he would occasionally still write things in Latin if it suited his purpose for what he was trying to accomplish, but by and large, he is now going to write in the vernacular German for the people. The publication of the appeal to the German nobility in 1520, which we already talked about a couple weeks ago, stated that the laity should have the right to read and interpret the Bible for themselves. Making the Bible available in the German language thus became a priority. Luther argued that the medieval church had built walls around the Bible in an attempt to exclude ordinary Christians from reading and interpreting it. Now, we've already talked about this before, right? That in the Middle Ages, the Bible and the Mass, the entire Catholic service was all done in what language? Latin. The average person could not even read Latin or understand what was going on in the Mass when it was done in Latin. During his 10-month confinement at Wartburg, Martin Luther, with pen in hand, translated the New Testament into the German language of the common people from Erasmus' 1519 edition of the Greek New Testament. Okay? So, when Luther is going to make his translation, he's going to use the 1519 edition, Erasmus' edition of the Greek New Testament, and that's what he's going to use to bring it into German. So, number one, which text is he translating? Is he translating the text of the Latin Vulgate, or is he translating the Greek text of Erasmus? Okay? So he's translating the what I believe to be the preserved text, okay? When we talk about the doctrine of preservation in Psalm 12, 6, and 7, that you have two different, I've demonstrated this in church multiple times, how there's two different text lines that come through history, and what Luther's doing is he's translating the Bible into German, and his base that he's using is going to be the Greek text of Erasmus, okay? Now, after being reviewed by his associate, and what's his name again? Melanchthon or something? Melanchthon. Luther published his German Bible in 1522. Okay? As if carried by the wings of the wind, it spread from one end of Germany to the other and to many other countries. Okay? So 1522 is when the New Testament is going to be released. Alright? So, again, the Greek text of Erasmus, that's the text Luther's going to use. In 1522, he releases, and I should make a note that this is the New Testament, into the German language. Okay, now, that book is going to be taken to a printer and printed on a press. Okay? Even the papal historian Mannenberg confesses that Luther's translation was remarkably elegant. This is, you know, killing him to admit this. And in general, so much proof that it was read by almost everybody throughout Germany. Okay? From 1522, he translates, the second edition of the Greek text of Erasmus into German. And, by the way, he's not using a dynamic equivalence where he's translating thought for thought. He's translating a literal translation here, word for word. Okay? So for every word that's in Erasmus' Greek text of 1519, Luther is bringing an equivalent German word into the receptive language, which is German in this case, and resolving in a word-for-word literal translation of that text. Okay? Now, it was a national book. It was a book of the people, the book of God. This work served more than all Luther's writings. Consolidation of the Reformed doctrines. The Reformation was not placed on its own proper foundation. The Word of God, The Reformation, should say, was now placed on its own proper foundation. The Word of God, which lives and abideth forever. So what he's doing here, when he produces this translation into the vernacular language, okay, he now is essentially putting the Reformation on its proper foundation where the average common person can now read it and understand it and interpret them for themselves. Okay? Now, so this is a copy, picture of a Luther Bible. Some of it has a lot of fancy drawings and stuff like that in it to illustrate certain stories of the Bible and what have you. Which wasn't uncommon. It's very fancily decorated. You know, even a 1611 King James is going to have this sort of beginning of every chapter, these sorts of ornate drawings and scrolling and that sort of thing. Here's a title page of it from an original edition of Luther's German Bible. Now, some statistics. The following statistics show the wonderful success of the work. A second edition appeared in the month of December, and by 1523, 17 editions had been printed at Wittenberg, 13 in Augsburg, 12 at Wesel, 1 at Eckford, 1 at Grimma, 1 at Leipzig, and 13 at Strasbourg. Okay? Now, so there's two editions printed in 1522. If you follow the notes closely there. Okay? By 1523, you have that many editions that are in print of this Bible. All the ones that are there, and that statistic, okay? 17 at Wittenberg, 13 in Augsburg, 12 at Wesel, 1 at Eckford, 1 at Grimma, 1 at Leipzig, and 13 at Strasbourg. Those are all in circulation and in print by the end of 1523. Okay? So, that's just a statistic that backs up what we're saying here about the massive appeal and why the readability of this Bible and the acceptance that it gained immediately amongst the German population. Yeah.
Did they do 1,000 copies each time then, or like didn't you say that was a typical amount?
It was typical, but I'm not sure exactly how many are being printed in each one of these editions, because later on they stepped it up as far as how many they were printing at a time. So the exact number here, I can't tell you the exact number of how many total there are in circulation, but we can look at how many different editions were being printed. Meanwhile, Luther proceeded in the accomplishment of this great work, the translation of the Old Testament. With his assistance of Melanchthon and other friends, the work was published in part and as they were finished and wholly completed in the year 1530. Okay? So by 1530, now you have a complete German Bible, Old and New Testament, that's been done by Luther and his associates. Alright? The point here is that as each section of the Old Testament is done, they print each one section at a time. And by 1530, they have the entire thing done. And once the entire thing done is done, then they can go and they can then publish the entire Bible in one edition. Okay? So by 1530, the entire Bible is taken and translated now into German. Luther's literal, word-for-word translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament is the first, this is interesting, is the first complete Bible translation from the original languages into a modern vernacular language of Europe. Okay? This is the first one. That is all the way through Old and New Testament, literal word-for-word translation, brought into the vernacular native tongue of the people. Okay? Now, Wycliffe did sections. Other people had done sections of this. This is done before Tyndale is done with the one that's going to be brought into English. Okay? Tyndale's going to be translating and doing things around in the same time window here, but he's not going to finish the project, so to speak, before Luther finishes his. So this is the first Bible that is brought then into a vernacular language from the original tongues in a word-for-word translation, okay, into a modern language. Now, any questions about that?
Did Erasmus, when he published his, didn't he do a parallel translation? He did
it
was Latin, Greek, so he compiled the Greek.
He prints his own Latin translation of the Greek, which was scandalous to even think of making a Latin translation that would replace the Vulgate. But he did it, and the church didn't really like it very much. Now, once this is done, all right, you have in your notes there sort of the family tree of the Luther Bible, okay? Luther's German Bible served as the source for the following vernacular translations. So what's going to happen then is people are going to take the German Bible that's translated by Luther, and in 1523, you're going to start seeing it in Dutch. 1524 Danish, and then I'm not sure on the date on this one, so I just put four question marks. Swedish, Icelandic in 1540, 1541, Hungarian, 1562, Croatian, and 1584, Hebrew, which is interesting. This was done, the Hebrew, just read the comment there, the Hebrew New Testament was used for missionary work amongst the Jews of Slovenia, okay?
So here is the family tree, if you will, of Luther's German Bible. So it first shows up in German in 1522 in the New Testament, and then these editions are going to be put out in the New Testament in these years, and they're going to be based on Luther's text.
Okay? Now, when I said to you a few weeks ago that the thing that, one of the major things that's driving the Protestant Reformation or Revolution
is that text, because that is the text base for all of these translations. Okay? That is the text base for all these translations that are going to follow after and that are going to come later. They're all going to be based on that 1519 text of Erasmus.
Yeah.
So, up until now, what was it, just the English Bible, the Bible that in Latin?
It was the church. And even all these monks and all these people in the monasteries and abbeys and all this sort of thing, not even all of them could read it, okay? Or had even seen a Bible.
So you can see why it was so widespread, even with the Catholic vernacular, because it's finally, like, here.
And let's back up. What did they do with the Wycliffe over this? Remember? They exhumed him, burned his bones, and threw his ashes in the river because he translated the Bible into Middle English. Okay? So, the church fears this more than anything else. Because once the people get a Bible in their own language, can they look at what the Bible says, compare it with what the church is teaching, and know whether or not the church is telling them the truth or not. Okay? So, the assembling of that Greek text, the printing press, and the stress on the vernacular languages are big deals here when it comes to this whole thing. Alright? Now, we're not going to get to it until next semester. But you're going to see that when the Bible starts to be taken into English, Tyndale's going to use what text? Babel. Okay? And then that, the culmination of about 100 years, roughly, of Bible translation into English is going to be the King James Bible. Okay, but we're going to get to that after summer break. Okay?
Why did Erasmus, and probably the, I'm going to be here, but why did he put this together? Did Churchill or did somebody commission
it? He just did it. He was a humanist scholar, and humanist scholars stressed the original languages.
And he didn't think the Vulgate was accurate.
And he didn't think the Vulgate was accurate, and the reason he didn't think it was accurate is because he'd been traveling all around Europe, poking his nose in the libraries and so forth, and was familiar with a plethora of Greek manuscripts and knew that there were things in the Vulgate that weren't right. Which is why when he publishes it, he includes his own translation of the Greek into Latin, which, and then he dedicates to the Pope. Okay, well, I'm sure the Pope appreciated that. I'm being facetious, of course. Okay. So, this is the point then about the German Bible. Alright? Now, I know there's a lot of ways you could take this discussion. Does anybody have any questions about that, short of getting into the whole English side of it, which we will get into? Yeah.
I suppose there's a lot of reasons why it went the direction it did as far as these different... were these kind of like missionary kind of things, or were these actually people from these areas wanting to get the language into their own people?
Both. Maybe more so the second than the first, but this Hebrew one is a mission-driven thing.
Yeah.
To translate the Erasmus text into Hebrew so that the Jews could read it in Hebrew, that's definitely a mission issue. But a lot of these, look at the proximity. A lot of these countries are very close to Germany. And so there are people of these different nationalities that are in the heart of the Reformation Germany and Switzerland and so forth, that are hearing these things and they say, what? My own people got to hear about this. And so there's a stress that those folks have then to then take it and put it into their own vernacular language. Okay.
I ended up on the Swedish side.
Okay, I want to go to the next point then, the second point, the paradox of Luther. How should we view Luther? Okay? This is a difficult point because, you know, depending on your denominational tradition, Luther is either a saint or he's one of the worst guys that ever lived. And there's not a lot of middle ground here. So I think it's important for us to kind of talk a little bit about who Luther was in it as an individual. All right? Luther cannot be considered a model of Christian decorum. All right? Rather, he was a blunt and sometimes crude writer who was almost as likely to embarrass his supporters as he was to edify them. There are pictures, I should have got these on the internet, but, you know, Cardinal Caiaphan, one of the cardinals that interviews him early on before the Diet of Worms, and Luther refuses to retract his statements before the cardinal, and he actually questions the cardinal. Luther draws a cartoon of him as a butt playing a harp, and it says right on there in German, it calls him an ass. And Luther drew it, okay? So Luther is sort of, he's a testy fellow, let's just put it that way, alright? After some of the first Protestant reforms were instituted, a great falling away took place in the schools and universities of Germany, as parents concluded that weaknesses in the Catholic Church automatically spilled into the educational systems historically linked to the Church. Parents who did not see their children's education were shameful, despicable, damnable parents who are no parents at all, but deceptible hogs and venomous beasts devouring their own young, according to Luther. Yeah.
At my church where I raised my son and we had a parish school, they had a meeting at the beginning of every year for parents to make sure that they support the school and the education of their children. And I like quoted that.
So, I mean, that's not the most nice thing you could probably say to somebody, okay? Neither, at a more serious level, is it possible to remember Luther as a well-balanced, healthy-minded personality. Luther never enjoyed the serenity, the holy demeanor, or the victorious Christian life that many other worthies I'm going to make a comment about this in a minute, in the history of the Church exemplified. He was, by contrast, constantly beset with internal struggles, doubts, and depressions. In his rapid shifts of mood, he could be nearly manic. I'm going to tell you right now, one of the things I like about Luther is I think Luther's a real guy. And I don't think Luther tries to hide any of his, you know, personal shortcomings from anybody, and he's just out there about it, and he is who he is. Now, in that, does he probably do and say some things that maybe might not be the best thing to do and say? Yeah, but do we act much differently? Now, I can honestly say I've never called somebody a parent devouring their young, okay, but you understand what I'm saying. Most seriously, Luther was almost manifestly a sinner, especially by the standards he himself proclaimed from the Scriptures. With his open personality, moreover, Luther's marks of spiritual disobedience were all too obviously on display. Of special damage in the history of the West were Luther's harsh denunciations of the Jews in 1543, just 3 years before his death. Luther is, if you read his comments here, you could definitely make the argument that he's anti-Semitic.
Do you know why? Why, is there a book? I know he didn't like
James. It's that holdover mentality that the Jews killed Christ and, you know, all that sort of stuff.
I don't think it was just that. I can't remember everything.
There was more to it.
Yeah, he was mad at the Jews of his day because of... But he was equally angry with what he called the Turks. He just hated the Turks, and he was pretty angry by that point in his life.
Well, so, I mean, he definitely is saying some things that are going to, you know, be taken to an extreme point of view. In extreme language, Luther called upon the rulers of Germany to drive the Jews out of their lands, take most of their wealth and forbid their rabbis to teach. Okay? So look, if we're going to be honest about Luther, do we got to be honest about this side of him? Okay?
Calvin.
We'll get to Calvin next week.
The times, but I mean, these are men that are—they'll do extreme things.
Yeah, we'll get to Calvin next week. The whole this next week's study is the life and times of John Calvin. Okay.
So it's not just Luther.
Not just Luther per se, but I'm not aware of any anti-Semitic comments that Calvin ever made.
No.
In short, what made Luther's teaching an important turning point were not his impeccable spiritual credentials. To be sure, he could be genuinely compassionate, deeply loving, and exceptionally humble, and he had many extraordinary gifts. But it was much more the vision of God that gripped Luther, and which he then communicated through sermons, tracts, and treatises that made a mark on the history of Christianity. The vision of God, which shattered many of the religious contentions of Luther's day, first broke through to the depths of his own being, and then forced the West as a whole to pay attention. Okay? So, Luther is this guy, I view him as a, for the most part, as a regular, ordinary guy. Alright? How many of us don't struggle with our own things that we struggle with? Okay? You know, I'm not aware of anybody here making anti-Semitic comments. But you understand what I'm saying. Luther does not try to hide who he is. All the literature says he was happily married to his wife once he married her, Catherine von Bora. They had something like 9 children, something like that. And he was, you know, a normal guy in a lot of respects. He didn't try to hide his. He was out there about his sinfulness. He is very open about how it's that awareness of his sin that confronted him to look at the issue of justification, how he read the book of Romans and understood that he was justified by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, and those are the ideas that drive the Reformation forward, like we've already discussed, okay? Now, Luther, that's his wife, by the way, Catherine von Bora. In contrasting Luther with Melanchthon, his most trusted and influential associate, Schaff, states that Luther was a man of war, while Melanchthon was a man of peace. Luther's writings smell of powder. His words are battles, and he overwhelms his opponents with a roaring cannonade of argument, eloquence, passion, and abuse. And if you read him, boy, that's a pretty good description of the way Luther wrote and the way he looked at things. There's little connection that can be made between Luther and Calvin in a personal and practical sense. Ruckman reports that Luther read probably 2 of Calvin's works. He lists them there, Reply to Salieto and Treatise on the Lord's Supper in his lifetime. Although Melanchthon's Loci Theologicae preceded Calvin's Institutes, Calvin is called the leader and standard bearer of theology for the Reformation. Luther's theology from a scholastic standpoint was unsystematized, and if you were to go by the standard judgment of the average historian, Martin Luther said that he was drawn to Melanchthon as a fellow reformer because he knew that he himself was incapable of systematizing anything. So in other words, Luther is wrong. What Melanchthon does is he comes along and he writes that book that I mentioned there, Loci Theologicae, and what he does is he kind of organizes the thoughts of Luther into a more systematic, understandable way, okay? But even though he does that, it's going to be Calvin that's going to be the one that's going to be viewed as the real theologian and systematizer of the Reformed doctrines, okay? So, Luther is a firebrand, he's a fiery guy, and he's attracted to Melanchthon because he sees in him the capability of systematizing the doctrine and the theology into a way that'll make sense, okay? Now, you remember when I talked to you weeks back now about the scholastics and systematic theology? So what these guys are going to do is they're going to follow a systematic approach to theology that was developed by the scholastics, Aquinas and those guys, which we already talked about, and they are going to insert, they're going to remove the Catholic doctrine, and they're going to insert Reformed and Lutheran doctrine into the schematic. You following that? And that's how you're going to, and over time, that stuff is going to develop into modern Protestant systematic theology. But you can go down to Baker Bookhouse or any Christian bookstore and buy a systematic theology book, and it's going to be patterned in large part after Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. Okay? So there's Luther. Now, Broadbent is very critical of the structure of the Lutheran Church. Instead, however, of continuing in the way of the Lord, Luther built up a church in which some abuses were reformed, but which in many respects was a reproduction of the old system. Multitudes who looked to him for guidance accepted that form in which he modeled the Lutheran Church. Many, seeing that he did not continue in the way of return to the Scriptures, which they had hoped for, remained where they were. In the Roman Catholic Church, and hopes awakened among brethren gradually faded away as they saw themselves placed between two ecclesiastical systems, each of which was ready to enforce conformity in matters of conscience by the sword. We talked about this last week, right? So Luther, for everything that Luther does he ultimately tie the Lutheran Church back into the power of those German princes. Okay? And so what do you end up with? You end up with an ecclesiastical church with a hierarchical structure that's supported by a political structure that is going to be every bit as much as oppressive as the one that they just left if you fail to agree with them. Now, Luther had seen the divine pattern for the churches, and it was not without an inward struggle that he had abandoned the New Testament teaching of independent assemblies of real believers in favor of a national or state church system which outward circumstances pressed upon him. Now, what Robert's saying is that if Luther had been left to his own discretions, that he probably would not have chose that for himself. But as history unfolded here and the movement picked up steam, the only way it's going to survive, and like I told you last week, is if those German princes intervene. Once they intervene, now they're going to try to control and dominate what is going on there within the movement. Let me finish this point, then I'll take questions. Moreover, the powers aggregated to a priesthood alone, competent to perform these rites, baptism and the Lord's Supper, bring the nation under a dominion in matters of faith and conscience, which when working in unison with the state or civil government, makes free churches impossible, and religion a matter of nationality. Now, did we see that last week? Remember we talked about the Peace of Augsburg, right? Where the Peace of Augsburg said that, let me get it right, that the religion of each territory or region would be determined by the religion of the prince. Okay? So, Broadbent is correct in analyzing what's going on there. So if you lived in a particular German principality or city-state, you were Catholic, and it was a Lutheran principality because the prince was Lutheran, you had to move where? To a different city-state or different province where there was a Catholic prince if you wanted to practice Catholicism. Okay? Now, with unprecedented power and courage, Luther had brought to light the scripture truths as to individual salvation of the sinner by faith, but failed when he might have shown the way to a return to Scripture in all things, including its teachings as to the church. Once the new church was put under the power of the state, it could not be altered. But Luther never pretended that the churches which he had established were ordered after the pattern of Scripture. While Melanchthon spoke of Protestant princes as chief members of the church, Luther called them makeshift bishops and frequently expressed his regret for the lost liberty of the Christian man and impudence of Christian congregations that had once been his aim. So if we're going to be honest about Luther, there's some things about him that we're going to have to acknowledge were not so good. No one's answering me, so apparently you disagree. Yeah.
Do you think he recognized the fact that this is the only way? What came is it did come about, we're going to survive, like you said, under princesses, that was the only way it was going to continue to go forth.
I think he comes to the realization that this is the only way. Yeah.
But he was blasting the local priests and the bishops and the whole new hierarchy quite a bit. He spoke nastily about them.
I don't.
And said that they were worse than, they became worse than it was under Catholicism.
I don't think he ever liked it at all. But there was really nothing he could do about it, unless the movement was just going to die. Okay.
They didn't have a pope, so that was one thing that they did get rid of, that central one guy. But I don't
true.
Know
yeah.
If they made him, I mean, I remember a pope from Luther said, "Don't start a church and call it Luther." You know, so he didn't want that either, but.
But I'm going to tell you right now, you'll see next week that Calvin does rule Geneva like his own, like it's his own little...
Right, Calvin.
Calvin's going to be even take it another step further than what Luther's doing.
I wonder what would happen if, I mean, the Reformation, it sounds like it started out for good and then,
whoop.
But from that, we get the Bible.
From that, we get the Bible. From that, we get the freedom to interpret the Bible ourselves, to have a free church outside of an organizational church. And you know, there, like I said, there are going to be people who agree with what our Luther teaches, who then are going to start forming their own assemblies in different areas. And are going to be free from, and this is where the whole concept of a non-denominational church is going to come about, because once these Protestant tradition denominationalized, if you want to use that term, they're going to be people who look at them just as much as they look at the Catholics and say, we don't want to be a part of either one of these systems because we don't believe that that's what the New Testament teaches about the local church.
So Luther's ideas are the spark of everything.
Yeah, I'm not saying you should, yeah, but we got to be realistic and view the whole picture is what I'm saying. Yeah.
In the midst of all this, in that time frame, there is still churches like Pauline churches around them there. I mean, they really understood the Bible.
There were some churches that, again, they're never a part of the Catholic Church and they're never a part of this. But they, some of them do join up. Some of the Waldensians, some of these groups do join up with Calvin and they do join up with Luther and some of these other guys, at least initially.
Calvin and Luther are so, I mean, they're so different. I mean, in the doctrine. I don't know how you can love him. You can't love him. I mean, Calvin is strict and he has his science of the church and he was a murderer.
Yeah, we'll,
the one that didn't agree with him.
We'll get to Calvin next week.
I know.
Yeah.
Now, I know what it's like today as far as people accepting new ideas. So, a lot of the people, it does look like he cut down on a lot of the ceremonies that would be if they're only concerned with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do you think that, in a sense, keeping a couple of the ceremonies around were better? I mean, if people would want that because that's what they were, it came out of that whole system of all of the ceremonies. And, of course, if they're reading their Bible, they'd understand differently. But the people that weren't really reading it and studying it, do you think that kept them a little more comfortable with Lutheran churches because there was still some of that going on?
Yeah, and Luther's doctrine about the Lord's Supper, as we'll see in a minute, is going to be a lot different than Zwingli and some of the other reformers. So, all right, I want to get last 20 minutes, Zwingli and the early Swiss Reformation. The movements which produced the Reformed churches arose almost simultaneously with those which came through Luther. While they quickly became aware of Luther, they largely went their own way. Okay, so while Luther's doing his thing in Germany, Zwingli is going to be in Switzerland.
So you're going to have two different streams of Protestantism that are going to be emerging here at roughly the same time or contemporary with each other. Okay? Now, born in Switzerland in 1484, Ulrich Zwingli was another catalyst for change. His skill as a preacher led to his appointment as priest at the great Minster Church in Zurich in 1518. All right? That's Zwingli. Here's what we're talking about, okay? Whoops. Zurich is right here. As you can tell, not that far from where?
Germany.
So news of what's going on up here in Germany, one of the first places it's going to reach is going to be down here. And incidentally, where does the Rasmus construct his Greek text at? Bethel. Right there on the border between Switzerland and Germany, okay? And eventually at the corner there with France too, but as these ideas from Germany and what's going on are going to trickle out, one of the first places they're going to make it there in Switzerland is the city of Zurich, alright? And a couple years after Luther posts his theses, this guy Zwingli is going to be appointed as the chief speaker at this church, okay? The fact that Zwingli was Swiss cannot be overlooked. Although nominally a part of the Holy Roman Empire, in practice, Switzerland was substantially autonomous. It was divided into several cantons, is what they called them. Some of them predominantly rural in the Alpine valleys, and some with small cities, such as Bessel, Zurich, and Bern, which had well-to-do citizenry, and where the Renaissance had been welcomed as humanism flourished. The independent spirit that made revolt from Rome more natural than in some other regions. Here, too, was a trend toward democracy which had an effect upon the thought and organization of the Reformed churches. Okay? Zwingli was trained in humanism, and knew Erasmus. Sorry about that. He was concerned that Christianity should return to its roots in the New Testament, and he spoke out against clerical abuses in Zurich, such as the practice of priests taking mistresses. Okay? Having studied the New Testament, Zwingli was convinced that justification was by faith alone, and biblical authority superseded human interpretation. His attacks on such Catholic practices as Lenten fast and celibacy of the clergy soon stirred the Bishop of Constance to act, and in 1522 demanding that Zwingli desist from any further attacks on Catholic traditions. Well, what's he going to do? Is he going to listen? No. Yet the city council in Zurich endorsed Zwingli's position on the supremacy of the Bible for all civil rule. During the next 2 years, a series of public debates on church authority, took place in Zurich. At the first in 1523, Zwingli presented his 67 articles, which declared that all veneration of saints, monastic orders, the primacy of the Pope, absolution, indulgences, and the merit of good works are all human inventions and have no basis in the Bible. So for that we can say amen to Zwingli. Okay? Later, in 1523, Zwingli called for the destruction of all icons, statues, altars, organs, and church vessels such as chalices. He had them melted down. Even the service of the Mass was abolished, being replaced with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. For Zwingli rejected not only the idea of the Mass being a sacrifice, but even the belief that the bread and wine actually became the body and blood of Christ. Okay? So on these points, you can look at Zwingli and you can say, good job. Right? Alright? Now, with the careers of Luther and Zwingli running simultaneously, one Lutheran realized that if Luther and Zwingli united their movements, their chance of survival would increase. So a meeting was arranged between the two men in the German city of Marburg in 1529. Okay? So, again, you got these two streams here. One in Switzerland out of Zurich with Zwingli, and one up in Germany with Luther. As the struggle is going on here, somebody says, well, why? This is silly. Why are we doing our own thing when there's a possibility that we could unite and work together?
Alright? So a meeting is going to be arranged where these two guys are going to meet each other and have a discussion to see if they're going to be able to come to some sort of an agreement and whether they will be able to work together. Okay? 2 days of discussion, or 5 days, depending on the source. I read some sources that said it was 2 days and some sources that said it was 5 days. Okay? So, do with what you want to with that. After 2 days of discussion, failed to produce a unified movement, the chief sticking point between the two men was the question of how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper. While both Luther and Zwingli agreed that transubstantiation missed the point, they could not agree on the biblical alternative. Okay, so what do they agree on?
What do Luther and Zwingli agree on? They both agree that transubstantiation, you know what that means, right? Is false. Okay? That whoever's running the service blesses the bread and the wine, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus. So they both agree that transubstantiation is false. Yeah.
Interesting note. I was told by my Lutheran pastor that the term hocus pocus came from the Latin word for saying the words of institution over the Lord's Supper.
I heard that somewhere.
Hocus pocus.
I've heard that before.
That
I think, in fact, one of the reformers actually first used that term to describe what was going on. But I'd have to do some more work to confirm that, though. Okay, so they both agree that transubstantiation is what?
False.
Okay? According to Luther, the communion, this is kind of a crazy position, but according to Luther, the communion elements never change. Which means what? They still remain bread and wine. Okay? Yet, in the bread and cup, Christ's body is present within the visible elements. So if you eat the bread, you're not literally eating the body of Jesus, which transubstantiation would teach. It's still bread, but Christ is present within the bread, is what Luther is saying. Okay? Yeah. Yet in the bread and cup, Christ's body is present within the visible elements. Christ's bodily presence conveys grace to persons who are at peace with God. Nothing less could explain Jesus' word, "This is my body." This belief became known as consubstantiation. So Luther is going to teach, I'm just going to abbreviate these things, consubstantiation. They both agree that transubstantiation is false, but Luther is going to teach consubstantiation, that they remain wine and bread, but that Christ is present within them.
Because of the word.
Yeah, and what Luther does is he goes in and he writes on a table, "This is my body," and that becomes the fundamental sticking point of their whole argument and debate. Okay? Zwingli, on the other hand, taught that Jesus' words merely meant, "This symbolizes my body." Okay? So clearly at an impasse, the participants issued the following statement. "We have been unable to agree on the issue as to whether the true vine and blood of Christ are corporally present in the bread and wine. Still, each party will prove toward the other its spirit of Christian love insofar as conscience permits." So what is it that keeps these two guys from unifying into one movement? A disagreement over the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, that being said, in true form, Luther left the meeting by refusing to shake Zwingli's hand, a gesture that moved the Swiss reformers to tears and ensured the existence of two separate movements. So there's another example of what I was telling you about Luther. Okay? So now instead of having one single Protestant movement, now you have two different traditions that are emerging. Okay? From Zwingli is going to come who?
Calvin.
Really? Calvin. Okay?
And then so you're going to have this line, and you're going to have another line here through Luther and Melanchthon and other guys that are going to follow after them. Okay?
While Zwingli's position on the Lord's Supper is sounder than Luther's, he maintained Augustinian heresies of infant baptism backed by a church state. Thus, while stating that nothing could not be proved by Scripture, it should be taught that he never relinquished the Roman practice of infant baptism. And neither does who? And, okay? Zwingli helped to translate the Bible into Swiss, rejected the text of the Vulgate of Alexandria in favor of the Greek text of Erasmus. Zwingli perished October 11, 1531, in an inner cantonal, that's the different city-states there in Switzerland, an intercantonal war which arose from the attempt of Zurich to force Protestant preaching upon neighboring Roman Catholic cantons. So he goes to war over it and he dies in battle. Zwingli does. Okay? Whoops. Before death removes Zwingli from the scene, the Reformation was spreading to other Swiss centers, and it was the views of Zwingli and the views of Zwingli loom large. Wetzel, Bern, and several other cities came over to the movement. At Wetzel, John Huskin, and then there's a bunch of different ways of saying it, okay, was outstanding. Some of the cities of southern Germany tended to the side of Zwingli, also here, okay? And they were led to this partly by their affinity with the Swiss and partly by their distrust and fear of the princes who were supporting Luther. Among them, Strasbourg on the French side of the Rhine was prominent. In 1535, now, the Reformation reached the city of Geneva, Switzerland. As the mass was suppressed and the monks and nuns were driven out of the city, the Genevian movement toward reform seems to have been as much for political as religious reasons. A commercial center, Geneva was attempting to achieve its independence of both its bishop and the Duke of Savoy. Its adopting of Protestantism aided in the struggle. All right? And last point, at this juncture, John Calvin is going to appear on the scene and become the undisputed leader of Geneva and the figurehead of the entire Reformation. Okay? All right, we got 5 minutes left. Are there any questions or comments about anything, Norm?
Now, the Swiss didn't have a church state set up like the Germans, is that right? So
no, they do.
They do? Okay.
They are going to do the same thing. That's what this intercontinental war is about that Zwingli dies in. Because they're trying to bring all these other cantons over to the Reformed tradition that's emerging under whose leadership? Zwingli. So from Zwingli, they're going to go out, and the followers of Zwingli are going to go all the way over up and reach into Geneva and sow the seeds of the Reformation there before who shows up in the city? Before Calvin. Okay? Yeah.
Was Zwingli actually fighting in that war?
Yeah. He was killed in battle, according to the sources I read. Yep. Any other questions or comments? Mike?
The list of Bibles there that came out of Luther.
Yep.
You could put an English Bible in there. I think in 1535, Coverdale translated the entire Bible into English.
Actually, Tyndale precedes Coverdale, but yeah, you could put it in, and there's, when we study Tyndale next semester, you like that? When we study Tyndale next semester, you'll see that Tyndale spent time, he translates from exile, and there's credible evidence to suggest that Tyndale actually is around Luther at some point and studies what Luther did with the printing of the German Bible and mimics a lot of it when his version is printed. The way it's set up, the way it's laid out, you know, a lot of things are similar. And the Cloverdale's going to come around, and then you're going to have a series of six translations into English from the text of Erasmus, culminating by the seventh which is the King James. Yeah.
Did the Catholic Church hire hitmen then for these guys? How was their reaction on them?
The church hated these guys as much as they hated anybody else. Okay? And there's going to be constant issues. But see, now that the power of the church has been broken to the point, though, that there's more freedom for these people to move around and do what they want to do than there was before Luther. Okay? Because now you've got a lot of things. This isn't the only thing going on now. Okay, when did the King and Queen of Spain send Columbus to the New World? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? You remember that song from grade school. So the New World was discovered. The age of exploration is on full tilt. Vasco da Gama and the Portuguese are sailing around the tip of Africa trying to find a westward sea shipping lane to the Spice Islands and stuff like that in the Far East. You have a lot of things that are in the big picture that are all happening here at the same time. It's actually quite a fascinating time to be alive. You got Copernicus. You have these guys challenging the church authority in a lot of other areas that are happening in this roughly the same time period. Scientific revolution, age of exploration. People are going to start being sent within 80 years over to the across the sea and start colonizing. The Americans. So there's a lot of stuff happening in world history within this 150-year time period. From 1500 to 1600. Jamestown is settled in 1604. The first English settlement in the New World goes out in Jamestown, named after King James. So you have a lot of stuff that's happening in this 100-year time period. Beyond just the Reformation. Mike?
Was there a commercial motivation for all these translations as well as spiritual, like much like Donovan is doing with the NIV?
I suppose there probably was, to some extent, people that were in it for the money. The printers are definitely in it for the money.
What do I mean? They're coming out with 17, how many did you say, 17 editions of Luther?
Yeah.
48.
But they're selling, and...
There was a demand
for it. Certainly there's an economic. Somebody's benefiting economically from this as well, just like there is now. I read a statistic. I'm doing research for preaching four times at the end of the month in Ohio, and there's a statistic I read in a book that there are over 1 billion people in the world that speak English. For every person in the world that speaks English, there are at least 2 King James Bibles in print that you could find today. Until 1980, middle of 1980s, the King James Bible was far and away the best-selling translation of history until it was supplanted by the NIV about 1986 or 87. And the thing about the King James is it's not copyrighted. All these other modern translations all have a copyright, so if you want to use them on advertising or whatever, technically you're supposed to get approval based on the copyright to use those versions in other things. And so there are individual companies or corporations that are making money off of those versions, and you never really saw that type of thing happen with the King James. Now, don't misunderstand. The King's printer had a monopoly on the printing of the first editions for the first 50, 60 years of the King James existence, but there wasn't a single individual or firm that was profiting off of the sale and production of King James Bibles because of the way it was put together. So anyway, we got to quit. We will bring this up. So this all set up now. Next week we're going to pick it up with who?
Calvin.
Okay. Yeah.
I have a Bible that was printed in Great Britain, a Cambridge Bible, and it says, "Rights in the authorized King James Version of the Bible are vested in the crown."
Yeah. So that you basically paid for the wedding last week.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks for coming.